Morning.
Morning.
Good to see you here this morning. We are in Jonah, chapter 2, end of chapter 1, actually, a little bit. As many of you know, I went to the master's college, and at the college, I had a professor called Dr. Bealey. Dr. Bealey, I believe, is still there. Interesting guy. Hi, Dr. Bealey, if you're watching this. Wouldn't imagine you would be. But he was an amazing teacher, a good, very, very good theologian. It was nice to, his theology classes were fun, and just it was neat to go through different things with him. Very structured, kind of opposite of me in a lot of ways. In the sense of partly, he was a rock climber. He went out camping. He loved the outdoors. And just personality-wise, I don't think he ever did military, but he reminded me someone military, you know, very, this is the way you do things. I like to take classes with them, though, because it's fun. It challenged me, different way of thinking. I took one class with him, which I don't know why exactly I took it, but I thought, this will stretch me. It was basically how to do education, adventure-based. He was in charge of the education department in the Bible department. And he basically taught how to take a group of kids, teens, or anybody, adults, take them out to the woods for weeks and keep them alive and challenge them throughout the week. And he also dealt with the philosophy behind a lot of the movements that have done that through the years and what their core philosophies were. Outward Bound, if you've ever heard of that, a different type of venture-based education. And part of that, what those groups do, is they do a solo. Has anybody ever done a solo? Anybody been part of that? Well, basically, they take you out, they take you to the woods, you build the kids up, you break them, basically. And we discussed the biblical aspects of what was good and what was wrong with some of the philosophies. But you take them, and you eventually leave them on their own. And you basically have a place for them inside the woods where sometimes they stay for the day, sometimes they stay overnight, and the child or the teen or the adult is by themselves for a period of time. And kids can't handle it. No electronics. And Christian groups, they have usually a Bible and maybe a notebook with a piece of paper. And nothing to do, no games, they can't read a book. They're stuck there in their own mind. And you, as a leader, are supposed to go around and make sure they don't die without them knowing you're there. But you're trying to get them to think, to confront their own thoughts, to reflect on what's going on. Though this is very much the people who put this together, the idea, there's a lot there that's not Christian, and they didn't base the program on Christianity. As Dr. Bealey talked about this, and as we discussed, there's a lot to be said for getting away on your own and going and thinking through who God is and what he has done and where you are spiritually. I know with David, when you read the Psalms, David goes and in the morning goes out and worships God and remembers his word and meditates on his word and studies his word. If you look at Christ's life throughout the Gospels, there's instances where I like Mark 1:35. He says, "Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." He got by himself and he prayed. When was the last time anybody here has done that? That's hard to do. There are things that constantly pull at us. In fact, I don't have one screen anymore. I have about four in my living room at all times going. Why? Because something is constantly pulling. And we do not, a lot of times, we do not get alone with God and pray and focus upon Him and who He is and what's going on. It seems like this is even more true when sin is controlling us. When we're doing what last week Jonah did and we're running from God. When there's something in our life that's controlling, where there's an aspect, a sin thing that we've fallen into, become entangled with. We don't want to sit down and share our heart with God. Our prayer life goes down the tubes. It's like Molly this week, which I'll use Molly again. Molly disappeared. She wasn't in the living room with me. Why would Molly not be in the living room with me? Where was she at? Under the table, eating the wrapping to the pizza box. And looking with, you know, the head down, the tail down, hiding under the table. She had somehow gotten, I don't know how she got it, but she had somehow gotten that wrapper, and she was hiding. And that seems to be our, what we do, our nature. When we start falling into sin, we start running from God. We do not want to spend that alone time, that prayer time with God, fellowshipping with Him, doing our devotions, praying. Jonah was running. He was on that ship. He was not praying. In chapter 2, we find a time, a story, what happens when Jonah gets some alone time with God, where God puts him in place where he can examine himself, and where Jonah finally starts praying. I want you to see this and see Jonah's changed attitude when he comes face to face and he has to sit and he has to communicate with God and he stops running. Let's walk through that together. Let's begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge that Jonah is, and how there's so many things here that we also do, and we fall into the same traps. And for your great mercy in helping us to grow, to not abandoning us, to granting us your mercy, your love that will never end. Help us to live for you, fellowship with you, and follow after you and not run. Guide my words this morning in your name. Amen. So in Jonah, chapter 2, we're going to start chapter 1, verse 17. The break here is better if we start. It really would have been better if they put verse 17 of chapter 1 with the second chapter. But we'll start there. Chapter 1, verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep. into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the root of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought me up, my life, from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. That was Jonah's prayer. It's Hebrew poetry. I imagine the 3 days Jonah spent inside the fish, he was praying a lot. It wasn't just these words. There's some debate on the question of, well, did he actually say these exact words? Well, I know he composed them after he got out of the fish. In poetic form, this Hebrew poetry. They show what he was praying during that time. To show the prayers he said to God, what he was saying to God, what God was doing in his heart. Remember where we were last week? He gets thrown overboard because he asked the sailors to do this. The sailors from this worship God. Jonah is in the sea. We have the picture, the storm going, Jonah saying, okay, throw me overboard, that's the solution. And the sailors going, we don't want to. He says, no, that's the solution. That's what you need to do. He doesn't get down on knees. He doesn't repent. The sailors take him and throw him overboard. He's about to drown in the wind and the waves. And we come to verse 17, and it says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. He was there 3 days and three nights. There's great debate on whether this fish was real. How can someone live inside a fish for 3 days? Anybody gutted a fish before? Just fishing, it's gross, but yeah, how would someone live in there? It isn't Pinocchio and, you know, the cartoon with the giant whale and sitting there in a little raft and that's a cool picture, but it's not like that. I've read stories explaining how this could happen. You have a bunch of accounts where this happened, where a guy gets eaten by some type of fish or whale or something, and they're in that belly for so long, and they survive. And then people go, well, that means Jonah's true because this guy survived. Well, a lot of those accounts are kind of a little suspect. I don't know the purpose of such an argument. Let me ask you this. Moses is sitting there, okay? Moses is confronting Pharaoh. God makes water become blood. Okay? God does that. Water becomes blood. That's amazing. That's a miracle. Right? God can do miraculous things. The people of Israel are out in the desert. They go out in the morning. How do they get their food? They scrape dew off the ground. That's manna. It's bread. They eat it. That is a miracle. That's amazing. That is not natural. The sun stands still in the sky. That's a miracle. The dead rise again. This is called miracles. Miracles are not a natural phenomenon. They aren't doubtful. They're not the things you see on TV where someone comes and says, hey, I need to be healed. And they're like, well, you're healed. And, I no longer need glasses. And then they bump into something. It's not that type of... A miracle is miraculous. It's a person who's completely blind. They can see. Never walked before. They can walk. That is a miracle. It is the blind seeing. It is God miraculously doing something, interfering with the laws of nature. Well, someone say, well, you can't interfere with the laws of nature. Well, if you created the laws of nature, yeah, you can interfere with them. You can do whatever you want. He can make the sun stand still and not burn up everything. He can make something out of nothing. God can do whatever he wants. He can make a giant fish of some sort where a person can survive for 3 days and 3 nights. I have no idea how that happened. But I know it's true. There's one common position on this where the fish is the name of an inn. Jonah survived drowning and ended up at an inn called the Fish. That's ludicrous. Take what the story teaches. Take what it says. And realize if it's miraculous, God is able to do those things. God's able. He doesn't do it often, but he does miraculous things. And I believe this was a miracle. And fish-wise, what does fish... Fish could be any type of fish, any type of sea creature. It could be a whale. It could be a sea monster. We have no idea. It could be the Kraken. You know, that's kind of cool. I get this picture of the sailors throwing Jonah overboard, and like everything calms down. Jonah's out in the waves, you know, and they see his little head, and they suddenly see this beast come up, and just, it's a miracle. The Lord appointed this creature to be there to swallow Jonah. It wasn't happenstance. It was appointed. It was arranged by God. God had prepared it for this task. Now you remember, Jonah thought he was in control. Jonah thought, if I run away, if I can get out of this neighborhood, I don't have to go to Nineveh. Who's in control? God. God is in control. God prepared this whole thing. In fact, 750 years later, Jesus will use this incident right here about Jonah getting swallowed and preaching Nineveh. He'll use it in Mark 12 or Matthew 12 to actually, as a sign of what he's going to do. He's going to be in the grave 3 days. It's a miracle that God had everything planned. God appointed it all. God is in the control. In the midst of our distress, when sin has dragged us down to the depths, we forget this. We look at everything and think, God must not know what he's doing. Ever been there? You're in sin going, hey, life is hard. Does God really know what he's doing? He is still in control. We look at Jonah and we say, how could you run from God? What were you thinking? But look at us. Sin entangles us. It grabs us. It holds us. It traps us. When a child does something that they shouldn't, have you ever seen that? When a child goes, he runs away, or, you know, inside the other room and grabs something they shouldn't and maybe hurts himself. And they scream, where's mom and dad? Where's mom and dad? They're there. They're running to help them. But we are like the kid. We run from God and we don't know. Like, where's God? Where is he? He's right there. God is in control. Jonah comes to realize this. Verse 3, Jonah 2, verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Who cast him into the deep? The sailors. But who brought him to that place? God brought him to that place. God fulfilled his purpose. We cannot fully understand how God works his will. We cannot fully understand why we sometimes end up in the place we're at. But God fulfills his purpose. And how that works together, we don't know. One of the most amazing stories, I think, in the Old Testament is the story of Joseph. What happens to Joseph? Joseph, his dad likes him. He gives him a cool coat. His brothers don't like Joseph because Joseph is a know-it-all and has all these things happen. So what do? They beat up Joseph. They're going to sell him or kill him, first of all. Then they decide, let's sell him into slavery. So they sell him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt, and all these things happen to him. Eventually, he becomes the most powerful person under the Pharaoh in Egypt. His brothers come down to Egypt. They talk to him. All these things happen. He saves his brothers and tons of people in the world from a horrible famine. So they people don't starve. And his brothers are talking to them. And they're like, Joseph, why can you forgive us? How can you deal with this? Joseph says this in Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Now, I do not know why sometimes God does what he does and allows certain things to happen. But all things work together for the good. All things. God allowed Jonah to be thrown into the deep to bring him to this point, to bring him to the point of repentance. He stayed 3 days in the belly of a fish. The cricket. I would not want to do that. I imagine it was unpleasant. Doing a solo out in the woods by yourself with nothing to read, nothing to look at, no screens to look at, no one to talk to for a few hours. A lot of people go crazy. They can't handle it. 3 days by yourself in the belly of a fish. What happens? It brought him to the point of repentance. Sometimes difficult in our life when we go and we run from God and God brings discipline to us. God brings about certain circumstances, certain things that happen, and they're hard to deal with. We go, God, why have you brought me here? I know for Molly, when we take her outside, we take her on a leash. She runs after squirrels, everything else, and we hold her on the leash. Why? Because we don't want her to run away, and she doesn't understand the leash. Why would you do that? I don't want you hit by a car. Or she goes inside the house, and sometimes she gets locked in the living room when I'm doing things with my pills, trying to organize them. And why? And she gives me those sad eyes. Why are you there? Why is Molly in the living room? To keep her safe, to keep her where she needs to be. God brings us to places where we need to be. God disciplines us. Hebrews 12, if you want to turn there quickly, Hebrews 12, verse 5 says this. Hebrews 12. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment of all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And then he continues on from there. God disciplines his children. You discipline a child you love. Have you ever seen a child that's not disciplined by a parent? Not a pleasant thing, is it? You love your child, you discipline them. God loves us. And so he brings us to the point of a changed heart. Jonah, in that belly of that fish, got to that point. So Jonah prayed. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Jonah turned to God. He cried out to God. I know we don't have a ton of time here. Well, we had a lot of time. Thank you, Tom. When we're dealing with sin in a Christian life, there are times that God disciplines us, and it takes getting us to a certain point where we finally call out to him. And that's what he's trying to get us to repent, to change, to follow him. It's interesting, when you look at David's life, what did it take after David sinned with Bathsheba and then killed her husband, murdered the guy? What did it take for David to get back on the right path? Nathan came up. There was a change at that point. And David cries out to God. That cry to God is recorded in Psalm 51. David gets to the point where he understands, and he gets it. He understands the sin, and he repents. And before that, I imagine David going, "Well, I'm king. Why shouldn't I be able to do this?" Finally gets to that point. And he goes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from your sin. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." How could he do that? How could he say that? Because God's love is steadfast for his children. Say it wrong. Hey, the Hebrew word, hesed. Steadfast love. It's an interesting word. If you want to do a word study on that. If you're ever interested in Hebrew, it's used throughout the Old Testament, over and over again, calling God's love steadfast, faithful. It's a love that never ends, that holds on. David calls out to God based upon God's loving kindness. God loves us. That's why he disciplines us. There's a break when our relationship and our fellowship with God, when we fall into sin. This doesn't mean we're not saved anymore. The fellowship isn't there. The relationship isn't there in the same way. We're sad. Psalm 51:12 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Do not want to be miserable. don't want to live the life of sin. I imagine Jonah was miserable. Kept on getting lower and lower and lower. The phraseology in Hebrew, the idea of the whole first chapter and this, is that he's digging his own grave. He's getting deeper and deeper in, going down to death. Sin looks appealing at the time. Not pleasant. There's no joy there. It's a false hope. It's Molly eating the entire bag of corn tortillas, the big bag, 30-something. She ate all but one. She was so sick. She thought, this is fantastic. You left the tortillas all for me. You're so sick. Sin does that to us. Jonah said, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. This is Jonah chapter 2, verse 4. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountain, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. The idea of death and going down to death is the picture he's showing here. Yet you brought me up, my life from the pit, O Lord my God. He is digging his own grave. He had rejected God's path. He is driven from God's sight. It's a scary thing. Yet he, at this point, turns to God. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And God delivers him. We can restore our relationship with God. Let's say in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can repent and confess our sins to God. We can make it right. We can restore that fellowship and that relationship. There's a lot of aspects to this. We need to help one another with this. We all fall into sin. We all fail. We sometimes get entangled. Matthew 18. Probably a lot of you, this church has talked a lot about Matthew 18 at different points. Confrontation. What is the purpose of confrontation? To make sure you're right? To put someone else in their place? No. It's to help people with sin. To restore the relationship they have with God. To restore a relationship with the brother, too. The object isn't to catch someone in something. We should help one another in our failures. I love Galatians 6, and the picture here. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, and I keep on saying the word, this is where I'm taking that phraseology, that caught, that the idea of entanglement. That's the Greek idea here. It's someone who's entangled in sin. It's caught them. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We as Christians together in this church, that's what we should be doing for each other. That's part of the reason we have 3 Sunday school classes, which is fun. Part of the reason for that, I believe, is so you can get together and know each other better so you can help each other, encourage each other in your spiritual walk. The smaller group is a little easier to share. We need to help each other. Jonah turns towards God when there is nothing left. He says in verse 7 of Jonah chapter 2, verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayers came to you into your holy temple. My life was fainting away. I do not want to get to that point in my spiritual walk. But God disciplines me to that point. He finally, sitting there, drowning in the sea, giant fish comes up and grabs him. And he finally goes, "What am I doing?" Has anybody been in that place in your life where the Lord is disciplining you and you go, "What am I doing here?" He remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. He finally turns to God, the creator of the universe who loves us. What is our response to God? The world's response to God is an interesting thing. And Jonah was a believer. I think Jonah was in discipline right here, in sin. God disciplined him and he turned back to God. But the world has an interesting perspective. The world's response to God is to ignore him, to choose vanity. Verse 8, if you're in verse 8, a lot of you would have different translations of this verse. It's a very hard verse to translate. I think the ESV does a good job, but if you're different versions, the idea here, let me read verse 8 in the ESV. It says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Hesed, that's the same word here. There's a contrast here between the vanity of the idols and the hesed, the steadfast love. And the idea is some go after this vanity, forsaking the love. And it's hard to make the Hebrew work in the English. So they do it a lot of different ways. The point is, people regard the vanity, the vain idols. They follow what is worthless. Why do they follow what's worthless? Because they have forsaken the loving God. This idea is used throughout Scripture. God's steadfast love and people following idols. Habakkuk 2:18, I like this. It says, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake to a silent stone, arise, can this teach?' Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him." Jeremiah 10, verse 14 says, "Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance, the Lord of Host is his name." The Old Testament continually talks about the vanity of worshiping the worthless idol who's meaningless. It's a created thing. It's worthless. As opposed to worshiping the creator of the universe who formed everything. And the prophets continually contrast this, saying, "Why? Why are you worshiping an idol?" Paul does the same thing in Romans chapter 1. He's talking about humanity's rejection of God. And he says in Romans 1, verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Knew there was a God and they forsake them. They thought they were wise. They became fools. What does the world worship today? You often won't see a little idol sitting in someone's house anymore. They're worshiping, right? Maybe money, power, wealth, pleasure. There are a lot of things in this world that people worship today. They're just as vain as those wooden, gold-covered idols. It's foolishness. It's vanity. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. The world today thinks it's so smart. It is worshiping the creation, not the creator. Worshiping the creation is vanity. They are forsaking. I think it's interesting, the phraseology that Jonah's using. Not just forsaking God, they're forsaking who? The God of steadfast love. Steadfast love that will never fail. The God who sent his Son on earth to die for our sins because he loved us so much. The world wants something that is vain and will not last. Our God's love will last for eternity, forever. Jonah turned his back on that God and ran from him. God, in his steadfast love, brought him back, disciplined him. Jonah repented, prayed, called out to God. It's interesting, verse 9, it says, "But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to the Lord. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." It's a parallel of what the just converted sailors were going to do. He is going to turn to God. He will sacrifice to the Lord with thanksgiving. He will do what he said he should do. He will fulfill his task. He will do what God wants him to do. What's he going to do in chapter 3? He's going to go to Nineveh. He's going to obey. I want you to see something very interesting here. Jonah changes. His heart changes here. Jonah stops living the life of sin. Did he want to go to Nineveh at this point? No. He didn't want to. He still didn't want to. Was his theology fixed? Did he understand the mercy of God and his own sin and the idea that God should show mercy on the Assyrians? Did he understand the purpose of God and the love of God for the entire world? Did he understand that? No, not at all. As we continue reading, we're going to find that Jonah's theology was still really, really messed up. He did not know everything. He still was ignorant of a lot of things. He still had a lot of spiritual growth that was needed in his life. But he still repented. He still turned to God. God was still working with him. There are people who are trapped in sin, who are running from God, who say, "Well, you know, I just don't get it. I still don't get it. I still..." Repent today. Turn to God. Obey him. He's working with you. You'll grow. Doesn't mean you have to know everything, or your theology has to be perfect. Turn to God today. Get your life straightened out. Look to him. and glad we have a God who will not forsake us when we fail, when we are still growing, when we still don't get it. We will not always understand how God works. We'll not always understand why God asks us to do certain things. We will not understand his purpose and his plan. Don't run. And if you do run, turn back to him. Pray. It's interesting. Hebrews 12, we just read some of Hebrews 12 where it talks about the discipline of the Lord. What does Hebrews 11 talk about? The hall of faith. Faithful people. Faithful people who followed Christ. Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and then let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's lay aside the sin. Let's run with endurance, knowing that we will fail and God will discipline us. He is our salvation. Salvation belongs to our Lord. God still used Jonah. When you read this, you think, well, Jonah's a failure. How many hundreds of thousands of people were saved by this failure named Jonah? God uses people who fail. God used Jonah to fulfill his purpose. It's interesting, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Jonah still wasn't there. But God's going to use him. Talk about that and about the Assyrians next week. Nineveh responds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your steadfast love that never fails. Thank you for using us, even though we sometimes run from you. Thank you for your discipline. Help us to respond correctly. Help us to pray and turn to you. Help us not to hide in the things of this world. Help us to be effective for you and live for you every day. In your name, amen.